1 John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. That's what God says. By this we know love, that he, that is the Lord Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you so much for your word, for the instructions that you give us, for the loving guidance that you give us as our master and as our shepherd. Father, make our hearts ready to receive today. Speak to us in love. Speak to us in care. Help us to recognize your shepherding when it's happening. And Father, in that sense, we thank you for holding our feet to the fire. Because we need that if we're to be effective in this world. As believers, as your church. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got part two today in our three-part series entitled, Who is GBF? Okay, this is part two. The document, again, known as our church constitution, wasn't really expressing the answer to that question, who is GBF, very well, at least for the last 20 years or so that's been the case. So we're in the process of updating that, and that's why we're taking a couple of weeks to look at that specific question and three particular answers to that question. Who is GBF? That's the title of the series. These things that we're addressing, being lovers of the church, being ministers of mercy, and being like-minded believers, like-minded ministers, like-minded citizens, in fact, we have to get a hold of that. It's vitally important, okay? So in anticipation of these messages, when we first started talking about going through these, I thought, who is GBF? You know, who's actually asking that question? Who's asking that? Who wants to know? Because if we go around asking ourselves and each other that question, we could probably come up with some pretty rosy answers most of the time. You know, it wouldn't be too difficult to, oh, okay, this is good, that's good, this is good, that's good. But who's really asking? Who's the one that's saying, are they passionate lovers of my church? Who's asking that question? Do they minister mercy like I do? Who's asking that? Are they like-minded, just as it is true of my Father and I? This is Jesus asking these questions. Who is GBF? What would Jesus say about us if we were part of that list in Revelation 2 and 3 with Thyatira and Ephesus and Pergamos and Laodicea and Sardis and the others? What about Grace Bible Fellowship in Brentwood? Who is GBF? So again, part two today. This is where we're going. What should Jesus see when he looks at GBF? He should see ministers of mercy. That's who he should see. Ministers of mercy. All right, he should see that passionately we are ministers of mercy. So our passage today, we're going to read Acts chapter 6, all right? If you have a Bible, Acts 6. If you don't, then we put it up here for you. Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. Acts 6, 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Acts 6, 1 through 6. We'll jump right in. All right. These days, you see that at the beginning of verse 1 there? These days, a lot was happening in the church and to the church in those days. Okay, if you've ever taken the time to read, you know, consecutively through the first 5, 6, 7 chapters of Acts, you'll catch on that there's a lot of things going on in the church. Okay, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The witness of the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, that message was spreading like wildfire. That's what was going on. The gospel was going out. Christ was building his church just how he said he would. He promised that, Matthew 16. Peter preaches that amazing sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. All right. Then a little later in Acts 3, what do we see? God used Peter and John to heal that lame man. He's laying there in Solomon's porch. And next thing you know, they say, we don't have silver and gold, but we have the gift of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. And he goes into the temple with them. That's happening. Acts 4 tells us how the apostles were being threatened, warned, pressured not to speak of Jesus of Nazareth and salvation and forgiveness of sins in his name and this resurrection of the dead. They were being warned, don't say that. Don't do that. That's what they were being warned about. Threatened, pressured to just zip it. All right? He's the Messiah. You need to repent. Get rid of that stuff. We don't want to hear that. That's the pressure that was going on with the church. Try to imagine when the last time you felt that kind of pressure was. Have you felt that kind of pressure before? When was the last time? What would it be like if Brother Tony walked up here this morning, opened us up, covered in bruises for sharing the gospel at the grocery store? And then he says, all right, let's worship. Think he'd be feeling pressure next time? I would say so. This is the incredible context for this passage, all right? Incredible pressure, incredible advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ through this world. That's what was happening, all right? The growth, the expansion, the spreading of the church, the message was profound. It was incredible. And it's being objected and resisted, just like Jesus said it would. And now, here's the persecuted church. Here's the body of believers there at Jerusalem, and they are so convicted by the Holy Spirit that they needed to do whatever they could to make sure their church and to make sure it was healthy and fully equipped for the march of the gospel against the kingdom of darkness. God, the Holy Spirit, was moving them in that direction. These days, this is what's happening. They were selling their property and bringing that money and laying it at the feet of the apostles, putting those proceeds into the war chest of God himself so that his kingdom could go forth. That's what was happening. That's what was happening. We see that at the end of Acts chapter 4, the body of believers just sacrificing their goods in this world and putting it to eternal use. Now, there was a man named Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, in these days. They did that. They followed that model. They sold some land, brought the money to the feet of the apostles. Only they didn't really do that. They held part of the money back. Okay? They held part of the money back, and then they decided to lie about it and tell the apostles, yeah, that's all the money. Here it is. We love you guys. We're committed to Jesus. Yeah, we love Jesus. Here's the money. Here's the cash. Go ahead. But they lied. And God knew what was going on. God knew. You could see the heart. It was a facade. God didn't stand for it, and he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And fear came on all the church and the people. This is what was going on. Serious, intense things going on in the early church at Jerusalem. The growth of the church was an event. It was huge. And was spreading all over the place. This was God's bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, in her infancy. In her infancy. I tell my son, sometimes if God has a woman for you, she's out there right now. as he's preparing you, he's preparing her. Okay, this is Christ's bride at the very beginning, taking some of these first steps of obedience in a world that was resistant to her message. All right? All right. Again, the beginning, opening chapters of Acts, the first steps, and the details of how God is preparing her bride, his bride, for that day that she is made perfect. Okay, there was amazing growth. There was massive persecution. Both of these going on. And the people of the church were rejoicing. They were rejoicing in that this was happening. Amazing. What a concept. Worthy to be beaten for the name of Jesus Christ, they rejoiced in that fact, that Christ was counting them worthy. That is intense. But the reason I go into that detail is because we need to see the context of what this lesson is, okay? The lesson for today in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. It says that the disciples were increasing in number. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Through all of that, the net result, the church was growing. I love that. The net result, church was still growing. God's message penetrating the darkness. So get this context. Verse 1 continues and says that the Hellenist widows were being neglected. Now the Hellenists, those were the primarily Greek-speaking widows. Okay, they were in the church. The widows were not being very well cared for. They weren't. Okay, now we don't really know how the problem arose. We only know that it did and the steps that were taken to resolve the matter. Okay, so seeing how God handled it and the attitude with which the church handled it, that's where God focuses our attention in these verses, okay? Acts 4 again gave us a snapshot of how the church took care of their own people, okay? They were a people that were characterized by this radical sense of community, a radical sense of giving. It was reflected in their giving. Think about that. How many times today do you see somebody selling property and then bringing the proceeds down to the church? That would be like backing a Brinks truck, okay, up to the door over there and just dropping off the money bags. Radical. Yet this is what the church was doing. This is what the church was doing. All right, so that the efforts of the gospel could flow more freely through that local body. It was as clear as that. Okay? Uninhibited flow of God's grace through the church as the gospel was preached. Amazing stuff. But again, the widows were being neglected. They weren't getting what they needed. As the money would come in, they would sit at the tables and then they would, okay, you need some money for food, you need some money for this, you need some money for that. Well, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, they were not being well taken care of. There was neglect there. Okay, it wasn't being handled properly, accurately, completely, to the end that they were being neglected. This is what was happening, right? And so, while the money was coming to the apostles, now the complaint came to the apostles, and we've got a situation. But this is where the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Okay? Have you ladies ever been in the room where a bride is getting prepared for the wedding day? You ever been there? Yes, where you help with the veil or the shoes or, you know, the dress, whatever, step by step. Well, this is one of the first steps of the church. It's like putting on her earrings or something. I guess that's not maybe one of the first steps. That's one of the final steps. But anyway, God is preparing his bride. This is one of those steps, all right? See how she handled it. See how she handled it. Situation was this. It was simple. The apostles knew that they couldn't stop the ministry of prayer and preaching in order to handle the growing complication of the daily distribution. They couldn't. They couldn't do it. All right? The gospel was spreading. God's salvation was starting to cross borders, cross cultures. There was more than one language being spoken in the church. Okay, it was easy to see how resolving the situation was going to be very time consuming. All right, that's what's going on. Verse 2 tells us what? The 12 called the full number of the disciples. All the people, the whole church. And again, if you've read the opening chapters of Acts, at the end of Acts 2, that's over 3,000 people. By the time you get to Acts 4, Acts 5, it's over 5,000. This is one big family meeting. Okay? They called everyone. And the apostles said publicly, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. That's what they said. Now, before you get worked up, this is not a condescending statement. Okay, it's not. It wasn't taken that way then. We shouldn't take it that way now. Okay, what's simply being said there is that it wasn't God's desire. Okay, it wouldn't have been healthy for the church. Okay, it wouldn't have been pleasing to God. Okay, it was a simple statement. There's nuances there, but really that's the thrust of what the apostles were trying to communicate. Okay, their primary role was prayer and preaching. It wasn't God's desire for them to leave that and go do something else. Okay, that's what was happening, to shift their God-appointed focus elsewhere. Okay, now it wasn't that the widows weren't important. By no means. Rather, they were so important. Get this. They were so important that the 12 knew. The 12 knew that appropriate, effective steps needed to be taken. Effective steps that the care of those widows would be taken care of. Not just that their needs would be met, but that in doing that, through the care of those widows, the whole flow of the gospel would be this more well-oiled machine. As they were taken care of, the gospel in this area could move forward. The gospel in this area could move forward. Do you see what's happening there? Do you see what's happening? They needed to take care of each other. That's what they stepped up to do. They needed to not only take care of each other, and that was the end of it, but rather that the gospel message could continue to go forth and demonstrate the care of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has as he views the needs of his children. Okay? That's what is happening. And the whole world is watching this new thing, the church in Jerusalem. Eyes are wide open to this. What is going on? People, not even the church, fear is coming on them. Verses 3 and 4, the apostles didn't micromanage. See that? They didn't micromanage. Rather, they determined that as a body of believers, they should have collectively addressed the problem. All right? It's clear. We have a situation here, guys. We need then to embrace it to the glory of our God in our response and solution. That's essentially what the disciples are communicating. The apostles are communicating. So they call on the whole congregation to provide qualified men to both personally address and oversee the solving of the problem. That's what they did. Okay? This problem, the neglect of some of the widows in the church. That's what's happening here. All right? The call went out for qualified men that would not lead from the hilltop and shout orders, but rather say, follow me from the trenches. This was the call that went out. Find us those men, O Church of Jerusalem. Okay? The fact that the widows would be properly cared for, again, would not only minister to the widows, but to the apostles also, as they could continue in their primary role of prayer, preaching, teaching the word, which would in turn minister the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's what was happening. All right? They recognized, embraced the problem, and then willingly submitted to the leadership of the apostles in the direction to do this. That's what the church did. Okay? And the church grew. That's what I love, okay? The church would grow. We'll get to that in a second, okay? Quick example, all right? Those of you who are involved in that bread ministry at Panera, do you realize the importance of that? Do you understand that? Do you know how me, personally, for my family, how that ministers to me? And not just so that I can have bread, but so that when Satan starts getting on me and the world starts getting on me and telling me, where are you going to get the bread for this week? And then my attention starts going away from the word and prep for the word. When you minister in that Panera bread ministry, you counter that attack. That's real. Verse 5 and verse 6 makes it clear that the instruction from the apostles pleased everyone there in the church. It pleased everyone in the church. God was leading them through this problem through the voice of the apostles. Get that. God was leading the church through the voice of the apostles. That's what was happening, all right? And the whole church, verse 5 says, collectively rejoiced in that direction. They collectively rejoiced in that direction. It pleased them, and that heart response led to action. When a serious need as to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom is brought to our attention, and our pastors are calling our attention, calling us to action, be it with time or money or resource, what is our first response? Are you moved with joy and compassion like these of the church of Jerusalem were under the apostles' leadership? Let me put it this way. Are you so eager that even as the call is coming out of our pastor's mouth and you're turning it over in your mind, are you already thinking, this is what obedience, this is what glorying the name of Jesus Christ is going to look like as I take these steps, and you've already started working it over in your mind? That's what was happening here. These guys were already rejoicing. So much so that when they stopped talking, they went to go find him. There's a problem here. We're going to solve it. We own it. We're going to solve it. God's leading us. This is how it's going to be done. And they followed their instructions. Moved with joy and compassion. Or do you respond with questions? Is that your first response? Questions. Excuses as to why you can't get involved? That was me. I had a lot of excuses for a lot of years. It's just masking over my don't step on my kingdom attitude. That's what it was. The concern was brought to the attention of the apostles, all right? And their leadership, by way of instructions to this local body in Jerusalem, kicked in. That's what happened. No sooner had the issue been raised, the whole church, nobody left behind, everyone was rejoicing. The whole church was already involved in the steps to solve the problem. Enjoy. Enjoy. They were to choose 7 men from the body. Okay? 7 men from within the church to oversee this ministry, this serving this way at the tables where the money would come in and the distributions would go out. The church was to identify these men and bring them to the apostles. That's what they needed to do. Okay? They had to do that. Grace Bible Fellowship, you know what's happening here? Deacons are being selected. They're being identified and brought to the apostles. That's what's happening. All right? Diakoneo, that's the first time that Greek word is used in Acts. To serve. There it is. Now, these lists of brothers, our brothers, by the way, don't ever lose sight of that. These lists of brothers were given in verse 5. They had to be full of faith. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. That is, their lives had to give clear evidence that they were absolutely in tune with God's Holy Spirit in every aspect of their life. That had to be. It had to be that way. Being full of the Holy Spirit doesn't leave much room for anything else, does it? Certainly not me-centered attitudes or independence or a life characterized by criticism. No way. Okay? They had to be men full of faith, not wavering. Not wavering at all, not doubting, full of faith, armed with faith. These are the type of men. This was the quality that was selected. So the church brought them to the apostles, all right? They brought them. The apostles prayed over them, laid their hands on them publicly, as that was the symbol of commissioning and recognizing before the church that they were actually selected and ultimately God's choice. And that ends the passage. Right there. Ends chapter 6. But look real quick at verse 7, please. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's how God sums that up. Here's the experience. Here's what happened. Verse 7. Fantastic. Quick summary. Acts 6, Church of Jerusalem is rapidly growing. They are ethnically diverse and yet working together. They are a persecuted local body of Christ, confronted with a new internal situation. A distribution problem with some of their widows. They didn't deny it. They humbly owned it. And addressed it by using their own people to work together to solve the problem. That's what they did. All right? And because they did that, because they knew that the Lord loved them like that, and had commissioned them into the world as loving witnesses and servants of each other, that's what empowered them. They loved those women because they were part of their body. But at the same time, it mattered immensely that each of them seize on every opportunity to be an effective witness that God brought to them. So if it meant tables, it was tables. If it meant bread, it was bread. If it meant word, teaching, preaching, Sunday school class, skip from Acts 6 to 2011, then that's what they would do. Because the need was brought to the body and the body responded. This was the first church. This is what was happening. All right. If there's one thing that should be jumping out at us, it's this. Okay? We should be a church that does not hesitate to follow after, hard after God's good design. That's what we need to be. That is what the church in Acts 6 did. That is what was glorifying to God. That is what was the agent of the spread of the gospel. We don't need to hesitate to follow God's design. We need to, in fact, follow it, own it, joy in it. We need that. We have to do that. We can do that better. I know we can. I know I can. Because there's souls out there that need to see what the gospel is. And there's souls in here that need to see it. I want to try to put a handle on this. All right, three aspects of God's design so we can get a firm grip on it. Okay? First, we need to know each other. In Acts 6, God zeroed in on a specific problem, and how it was resolved reflected how well the church knew each other. Yes, it did. And how seriously they took each other's needs and concerns. All right? From where we sit, we may look at their problem, at this neglect of the widows, and say, that doesn't seem nearly as serious as getting beat up and doing jail time for the gospel. For us today, we could say, hey, protecting our own from getting beat up at Safeway before playing guitar, that's not as important as getting bread, is it? All right. Following that kind of logic then, the very next chapter of Acts, Stephen gets stoned. All right. Shouldn't God have been moving the church to prevent that from happening? Well, that's the logic we're going to use. To prevent that, instead of focusing in on making sure the distribution was taken care of? May I submit to you this, brothers and sisters, that the testimony of Jesus flowing through Stephen was all the more validated because of how his church took care of their own. And so when he stood there and said, this is Jesus, and this is who he is, and this is what he does, this is how he cares for his flock, and you murdered him, it was hugely powerful. because there was a living force, a living church of God standing behind him. Not some empty, neglected carcass of a group of people. That very loudly suggests that the validity of the gospel flowing from this pulpit in Grace Bible Fellowship is only as strong as is the ministry of mercy that flows through the people in this church, out those doors, and into this community and into the world. Quite personally, then, the question becomes, is the gospel that flows so freely from these lips or from your mouth, flowing as easily from your hands and your feet, your time, and every other means that God has given you stewardship over? Or are you hiding all those talents in the napkins of me-centeredness? Or in the napkins of independent attitudes or critical spirits? God writes of the advance of his church in Acts 6. That's what he does. All right? What they learned to do was right. The call goes out today, right here, for this church, for you and for me, us today, to be deliberate and focused in our care for each other, recognizing and addressing needs collectively and in love. Okay? Knowing that that kind of ministry, the ministry of mercy, looking on the needs of one another, owning them as our own needs, demonstrates to this world that Jesus Christ has that kind of care for his lambs. That kind of care is very real. You know one huge lesson I've learned over the last 2 years along these lines? One huge lesson was for me to really be able to rejoice when my brothers and sisters rejoice, or weep when they weep, like Romans 12:15 says. I really had to experience what it meant to live in community. I had to do that. I had to submit to what God was trying to teach me. And it was through that avenue. It took getting involved in a community group. One of the first things that I was privileged to see and watch was how little Tong Tong from China became Kara Freudland. Through those tears and those joys, I learned not just of the blessed truth of how God has adopted me into his family, but because he has, my feet are freed up to serve people around me the same way that he serves me. So much so that I can't help myself anymore. It's a joy. Living in community allows me to be able to take the spiritual pulse of my brothers and sisters, to know their vital signs in a spiritual sense or in other senses. I couldn't do that before. I needed to allow others to do that for me. So I ask you, who's feeling neglected here? Do you know? Why are they neglected? Do you know? Why do they feel that way? Do you even care? Those are hard questions. I needed to hear them. If you were on trial right now for caring, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If the answer is no, shame on you. Our text today demonstrates, in Philippians 4:2 says clearly, that not everyone ought to look on his own things, but look every man also on the things of others. If this doesn't describe you, you need to repent. You need to repent. That's the first thing. We need to know each other. Second thing, there is joy in sacrifice. There's joy in sacrifice. It was evident in the opening chapters of Acts that the whole body of believers desired to minister mercy deeply to each other as the gospel was penetrating the world. Because that was so, they were radical givers. Radical givers. Sacrificially radical givers whose hearts were glad and generous. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says, glad and generous. Are you radical in your giving? These are hard questions. But here I am standing here, asking myself the same things. Are you radical in your giving? Do you first give prayerful thought to your tithing? And then take deliberate sacrificial steps to give above and beyond that? What kind of Jesus, I had to ask myself, what kind of Jesus does it communicate when we can't so much as sacrifice one hoka choka poka latte for the needs of our family? To meet a need of a brother or sister, or even more than that, to take part in the larger care and responsibility and ownership of this family and their well-being. Sacrifice comes with ministry. These in Acts were rejoicing over that fact. They were rejoicing in that because, A, they had clearly in mind how effective it would make the church as it marched on the kingdom of darkness. And B, they witnessed how Jesus of Nazareth had joyfully embraced radical giving for them. We, GBF, should rejoice and be radical in our giving too. Doing so flows from a spiritual wartime mentality. Don't lose sight of that. There's no downtime when we're in the battle for souls. None. The bigger TV or the longer vacation we've all thought about, go ahead, spend the money. But spend it on God's kingdom, not your own. Or how about this? Your 4G phone's going to work just fine when 5G comes out. Okay? Take that money that you would dress up your communication with and put it towards the communication of the gospel around the world. These are simple things that we can grab onto. And shame on me, shame on us, GBF. If we have come to rely on coffee and Rockstar because we can't so much as make simple decisions to get enough sleep, and now we don't have enough money to support our missionaries who are trying to complete a New Testament, that's comparatively peanuts compared to what we spend on that stuff. There's a big hammer hanging over my head too, okay? The Bible's clear. We need to be sacrificial ministers of mercy. We do not lay up treasures here. We lay them up there. That must be. That's God's good design. We need to be that kind of church. We need to be that kind of church. Now, the third thing, oversight is necessary. Okay, this is the third thing. With all this deep knowing of each other and radical giving happening, joyfully giving to meet the needs of each other as a result of all of this, there's going to be a growing need for oversight. Okay? We can see that quite clearly here in Acts chapter 6, that God puts an incredible emphasis on ministries of mercy. He does. Very large. It's high priority on his list. Okay? So much so that he designed a specific office in the church to oversee it. Okay, think of it this way. Did God appoint an office over the nursery? Children's ministries? Evangelism? Missions? No. He appointed an office of deacon specifically for ministries of mercy. This is how important it was. The other day, I asked one of my kids, do you know what a deacon is? And he said, yeah, it's a homing device. A homing deacon. We need to understand that when God sees the needs of his children, he takes them very seriously. And his design for meeting those needs is so good. The office of deacon, designed by God to effectively meet the needs of the body of Christ. There are men in our midst right now. Right now that God is working in and through. Men of mercy. Men of mercy. Men of good spiritual reputation. Proven ability. Lead from the trenches, not from the hill type of men. They need to be recognized. Officially. Publicly. And we need to follow their examples as we would follow Christ. Because that's God's good design for the care of his church. So, are you at peace with all this, or are you sitting there chafing? Asking yourself, why am I so resistant to God's design of living in community, or more simply, resistant to knowing someone so deeply and allowing them to know me to the extent that my needs are their needs, and their needs are my needs. Their pain and my pain are the same. Why are you resistant to that? Well, it's really because you're not comfortable with Christ knowing you like that. That's what it comes down to. We'll just boil it all down. You're still on guard, guarding how other people view you, and you've conveniently forgotten that Christ already knows you. He already knows you. And while we would be embarrassed to let others know this or that, or too afraid to get involved in this situation or that situation in each other's lives, Christ is intimately involved. There's no hiding. There's no pulling the wool over, and yet we just can't repent from this measure-up mentality. And so we'll end up spiritually stagnating and really rejecting God when we reject his design. When Christ went to the cross, he acted. He acted on the fact that we could never measure up. Okay? That we could never measure up. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, that's when he died. That is when he died. And in doing so, child of God, we don't have to measure up. The cross of Christ speaks for you now. And at the same time, we are drawn in to that perfect, intimate, knowing relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's made that possible. That closeness, and it's manifested and modeled by his church living in community. That's his good design. But why does it irk me so much when we start talking about money? Why? Why does that irk me? Are you thinking that? Or why do you feel threatened? Why do you feel threatened when I'm called on to sacrifice? When you're called on to sacrifice? Why would I go through that process? What's actually happening? Especially when I know that I can never get back what I'm giving. Now, that one's pretty simple. It's because you don't really think that Jesus meant what he said in Matthew 6. To not care about these basic needs of life. Don't worry about those. He said, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food and clothing, he says. Don't worry about that. And more than that, you think that Jesus' kingdom business is somehow subordinate to your kingdom business. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Of course, Jesus speaks the opposite of that in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. As long as we continue to have that backwards, we will continue to be irked. That's not going to change. And even if you do give, it's definitely not going to be in joy. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Hebrews 12:2 essentially says, look at Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he gave, even though he knew he could never get it back. That is his life. He didn't give 10%, 50%, 99%. He gave it all when he died on Calvary. All. And he did that for you, believer. And now you have access to power that you didn't have before. Access to power that you can plunge yourself into the ministry of giving and serving in the context of ministries of mercy, just as every child of God is called to do. Giving of yourself with decided abandon flows from a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave himself without abandon. It's God's good design. So, finally, tell me, why is it that I can't just come to church and love and give and do my own thing? Why do I have to arrange myself underneath someone else's leadership and authority? Why do I have to do that? Why can I just come here and do my ministry that I can handle by myself just fine, thank you? Why? It's because deep down, you still want to be God in that area. That's what's going on. And as such, holding out right there, it stabs at the very relationship that Christ has made available to you. That closeness, that arranging of the shepherd leading and the sheep following. You're rejecting that. You're rejecting that. That is what is happening. Over and over in the book of John, you see Jesus submitting to the will of his Father. Over and over and over. Even as he was on his way to the cross, he didn't try to change the rules or go rogue and do his own thing. He submitted to the will of his Father, even as Acts 2 and Acts 4 explain that God was overseeing the fact that Pilate would do this and Judas would do that and Herod would do this. Christ was in line with the Father's authority that whole time. Never once did he try to get out from under that. The cross of Jesus Christ breaks through the hard, rebellious heart that wants to rule itself. It humbles you. It makes you contrite. It makes you happy to follow the lead of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what happens. It's his crosswork that makes the relinquishing of that control a beautiful thing, a joyful thing, a pleasure, an honor, not a burden. Not a burden, because the Son found the same pleasure and joy and honor in submitting to his Father. I'll have the men come forward. I'll close with this. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Who is Grace Bible Fellowship? We are a local representation of that household of faith. That's who we are. All right. May we be a vibrant delivery system of the gospel to a lost world. May we not be so loaded with gunk and me-centeredness or just flat out clogged with unbelief that when God turns on the Grace Bible Fellowship faucet, that only a little drip of the gospel comes out, when we should be that roaring river of life to a lost world. That's what we should be. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so merciful to us, to teach us, to take us into your word and show us what we need to see and tell us what we need to hear. Thank you for Christ, our example, who we remember through this feast, who was the servant of all. And he is greatest in God's kingdom. It's in his name we pray. Amen.